Well, when you were thinking about becoming a Christian, if you can go back that far, if you've in fact taken that step, can you remember what you expected? Maybe you're on the edge of taking that step at the moment and you're wondering what it's going to be like. We might think we talk a lot about Jesus being king. We think about his victory and his resurrection life and glory. And we may think that those things should colour the life of the church, that the church should be glorious and victorious as a result. But of course, as we look around and see the reality, we know it's not like that, is it? We know that within our own society, within our own media, Bible-believing Christians like us here at St. John's are often mocked and ridiculed. We know that the numbers attending church continue to decline. And we also know that leaders within our denomination seem to be moving further and further away from the Bible and the true gospel. It doesn't look very victorious or glorious, does it? Phil, can we have the first slide up, please? You see, what we easily forget is that before the glory of the resurrection and Jesus' ascension to the throne of heaven, during his time on this earth, he suffered. He suffered the injustice of his trial and the mocking that went with it. He suffered the shame of death on the cross. For him, suffering preceded glory. Suffering now, glory later. And that pattern is the pattern for all who will follow him. Yes, to those who were with him in Palestine, follow him meant literally dropping everything and walking behind him. But for us, it means following that road of suffering now and glory later. And I think we can probably go so far as to say that suffering is the authentic mark of the church. Suffering is the authentic mark of the church. Now, of course, suffering in everyday terms is at one level just being part of a creation that is in decay and in decline. There's other suffering to do with our own sinfulness and wrongdoing. Decisions we make cause disruptions in our relationships, may cause us to wake up with a sore head in the morning. There's suffering that goes with our sinfulness. There's also what the New Testament describes as the discipline of the Lord, as he seeks to make us more like Jesus and takes us through particular things to that end. But of course, above and beyond all of those things, there's the suffering of persecution. On the back of your note sheets, you'll see that Paul talks about all that the Lord had brought him through, and therefore all that all who will follow Jesus can expect to go through as well. And he says that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is to be our expectation. That is the reality. Suffering now, glory later. The mark of the authentic church is suffering. First of all, then, the sufferings of God's people point to the coming judgment. So far in the book of Joel, his focus has been on the people of Judah, their response in chapter 1 to that plague of locusts, and then in chapter 2, their need to be prepared and ready for the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment. To date, the nations have simply been onlookers, but in chapter 3, it is those nations which take center stage. And the significance of that change of focus is that this prophecy gives us a further understanding of a very important thread in the Bible's teaching about judgment, which is that it begins with the people of God. It begins with the church, if you like. And as the rest of the world, as the nations look on, they are to see what happens and learn from it. So in Joel, the structure of the book leads us in this direction. When the locusts come, the response of the people is that gladness dries up because the good things of the harvest are no longer theirs, and they're no longer able to take their offerings to the temple. The peoples in 2:17 look on and mockingly say, "Where is your God? He can't be much of a God if he can't save you from this, can he?" And then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 10, as we saw last time, the coming day of the Lord is universal and unmissable. I've given you the quotation from 1 Peter on the back of your sheets. But here, the apostle gives us the same message. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That encapsulates the particular strand of the teaching about judgment that Joel wants us to get hold of. The church suffers first, if you like, and the watching world is to learn from that and to make sure it is prepared. So therefore, when the nations see God's people struggling and in distress, they are not, as they so often do, to kick the church when she's down. They're not to mock and draw the conclusions that their God is powerless or useless. Rather, they should look and learn. Because in the end, that sense of joylessness, that sense of being abandoned by God, will be theirs. That will be the fate of all who reject the Lord. Now, if you've been around the Christian world for any length of time, you will know and have seen that very often when a church in a part of the world goes through a time of suffering, it often grows. I mean, the example that we often look to is the example of what's happened in China. All the sort of foreign gospel workers, missionaries were driven out in the 1950s, and the expectation was that the church would collapse. But as we know, that is not true. The church in China thrives and grows apace. The lesson is that God uses the suffering things in their suffering. He uses the weak things in their weakness. Because somehow, in his outworking, in his providence, in his goodness, we embody the good news of the gospel just as Jesus did when he died on the cross, hanging there in all his shame and weakness. That seems to be a principle that God is applying across time for his people. Now, I do want to keep our focus tonight very much corporate, but I just want to remind you of something that some of you will have heard Glenn Scrivener talk about. He has sort of said that the success model of evangelism is one that we've all pretty much bought into. So we find a really successful sportsman, we find a really successful businesswoman, and we put them up on the stage, and our message base is, look, if this superstar person believes in Jesus, then Jesus must be worth believing in. That's roughly what we've done. And what Glenn has said is that he's come to realize over the years that the suffering model is much more effective, much more powerful. We identify with other people through our mutual struggles, difficulties, and sufferings. We're no different. What we're saying is, Jesus has helped me. Jesus has got me to this point, and so we commend Jesus out of those strugglings and difficulties. Now, of course, that approach is unbelievably helpful within the church family too, isn't it? Because it means we stop pretending everything's okay. We have much more real relationships between each other. There's much greater encouragement between ourselves when that is the case. And as we're honest about those struggles and difficulties, so we commend Jesus to a struggling world, both as individuals, but particularly corporately. So what Joel is saying to us is that a suffering church is a church that will commend Jesus to the world. A suffering church is God's means to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears to the seriousness of the situation that all are in. Let's move on then to verses 1 to 8. What we have in chapter 3 is essentially a lawsuit where the nations are accused, interrogated, and the verdict announced. So here in verse 1 to 8, we have the charges against them. The nations mentioned, you'll see them there in verse 4, Tyre, Sidon, and the Philistines. They are traditional enemies of Israel. And the charge laid against them is that they have mistreated God's people. Have a look at verse 2. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. In other words, they've counted my people as worthless. That's the point. They've defiled the land and the temple in verse 5. They've carried off the silver and gold and used it in their own idolatrous shrines. And the rather shocking thing we discover is that all this is against the Lord. You'll notice the my's throughout this section. Look at them there in verse 2. My people, my heritage, my land. This opposition of God's people is in fact opposition to God himself. And therefore, the Lord will raise his hand against them. Verse 4, are you paying me back? I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. Verse 7, behold, I will stir them up from a place to which you have sold them. I will return your payment on your head. Anything that may happen to you is fully deserved. And of course, as we look at history, what do we see? We see nations and ideologies rise and fall, don't we? Top dogs fall down the pecking order. Other nations rise up it as the Lord moves the nations around, challenges the ideologies that seem to be in charge. And what seems to be going on here in verses 4 to 7 is that the Lord is calling the nations to make some defense. But of course, they have no defense. They are guilty because they have attacked and put down and delighted in so doing God's people. Now, those same warnings that to attack the church is to attack the Lord of the church, Jesus, are there in the New Testament as well. At the end of Matthew 25, as you've got on the back of your sheets, the grounds for judgment are how you've treated the least of these little ones of mine. In other words, the church. Have you helped them? Have you looked after them? Or have you denied them and oppressed them? That's the question. Verse 40, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, Jesus says. In Acts chapter 9, when confronting Saul, the great oppressor of the church, Jesus says, Saul, why do you persecute me? There's an identification between Jesus and his people. They are special to him. They are precious to him. And in a sense, what shows up the true horror of these crimes is all that he has done for them. The Old Testament history of the Exodus, the Old Testament history of the escape from Egypt and the plagues and all that came with that. But particularly in his gift of the Lord Jesus. He gave his only son to gather a people to himself. Given that God loves them so much that his treasured possession, that's what we are. How can you not treat them well? You're under judgment for treating them so badly. God will bring to judgment those who have been violent and delighted in bloodshed, who've delighted in arrogance and injustice. The nations will stand before his throne for those crimes. Your minds may be drifting back through history. You may be thinking of some of the great persecutions of the Roman Empire, what we talked about in China. You may be remembering in this century those gunmen in that Kenyan shopping mall. Do you remember? They asked the people whether or not they were Christians before deciding to let them live or shooting them. A couple of weeks ago, there were some terrible stories of some churches being bombed in Indonesia. These were suicide bombings, and the perpetrators took their children with them. Some children died, one or two survived. God will punish those who attack, deride, mock his people. We are to leave it to him, to trust him in that judgment. The judgment which is inevitable and inescapable. The judgment that will be on everybody. Let's move on then to the occasion of God's judgment. That's verses 9 through to 17. One of the things that it's important to notice here is that it is the Lord who is the actor throughout. The commands and the imperatives are all from him. It is he who summons the nations to this valley of Jehoshaphat. It's there in verse 2. I gather the nation and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There again in verse 12 as well. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. He appears, verse 9, to summon them for battle, doesn't he? Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, and all the men of war draw near, let them come up. And then verse 10 looks like a bit of a misprint, doesn't it? Beat your plowshares into swords and your prune hooks into spears. We normally think about that going the other way, because that's what Isaiah and Micah say. But not in Joel. It's this way around. And it has been suggested that the reason for this is so that when they gather, they will quite literally be holding the smoking gun. Now, there's been much discussion about this place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is it? What is it? In the same way that Armageddon from the book of Revelation is discussed. Well, there is no such place. There are various valleys associated with Jehoshaphat, but none is named after him. But actually, it's the name Jehoshaphat that gives us the answer. If you split the word up, the Jeho refers to the Lord, and Shaphat is judgment. So what do we have? We have the Lord judges. You see, the location doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. The occasion is what matters. This is where judgment happens. So the summons is not to a battle at all. The summons is to judgment. Have a look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, we might think, a final opportunity for the nations to turn back to the Lord. We might think that the decision is theirs. But no, the decision is the Lord's. This is the place where that decision, that judgment, will be delivered. What Joel is saying to us is that at this point in history, time has run out. All the opportunities, all the kindnesses that God gave in delaying have come to an end. His patience has run out. There are to be no more opportunities. But you'll notice too, won't you, that there is no battle. Again, just like in the book of Revelation, there is no battle. The people have come, the nations have come for judgment. And sitting as we do this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we know that there's no battle because Jesus has already won the victory. The image of grapes being cut, verse 13, that's an image that the book of Revelation picks up and applies it to exactly the same thing. As the grapes are powerless before the winepress, so the nations are powerless before God. The conclusion of their wickedness is inevitable. Let's move on to verses 17 to 21, the results of God's judgment. What are the consequences of this judgment? Well, Joel doesn't pull his punches, does he? We might rather have the sort of the good news without verses 19 and 21. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness. I will avenge their blood, for the Lord dwells in Zion. But of course, as we know, it's a truism in life that there are winners and losers. So you have the triumph in victory of Real Madrid from last night, allied to the despair of Liverpool fans having lost. The one event produces both reactions. And Joel is giving us both sides of that. We can't pretend there are only winners. There are also losers. And the lesson we're to learn is that opposition to the Lord God has consequences. It has eternal consequences. You see, you cannot stand against this God and win. So if as you sit here tonight, you don't yet know, love, and serve him, then you must take this warning seriously. And you mustn't leave it too long before you get that relationship sorted out, before you turn to him, which has been the burden of the message of Joel throughout. But we mustn't miss the good news, must we? We mustn't miss the fact that once all God's enemies are dealt with, God's people live in harmony and peace and plenty. Verse 18, pictures of superabundance. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk. The inhabitants will be safe, verse 20. Judah shall be inhabited forever. What Joel is telling us is that the promises that God made to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, promises about there being a place for God's people, that there would be a people, and that they would know his blessings through his presence with them. Here is the fulfillment of those promises. Not, of course, within our own sort of time frame, but outside of that time frame, after the day of the Lord, after Jesus has returned. So it's worth saying at this point that the references here to Jerusalem and Judah and all the rest of it are nothing to do with the creation of the state of Israel in the 20th century, let alone the moving of the US embassy to Jerusalem in recent times. No, we're talking here about what happens when Jesus returns. We're talking here about all that God's people have to look forward to on that great day. This is the beginning of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Great promises, so much to look forward to. And it's just worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that this is where history is going. This is the destination to which our world, our universe is headed. And the question is, on that day, will we be those judged by Christ or saved by Christ? Will we stand before Jesus as judge, or will we be safe and secure in Jesus? Where will we stand on that day? So as we draw our short series to a close, as Christians, as the church, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we will suffer. We'll suffer as part of this fallen world. We'll suffer for our own sinfulness. We'll suffer as part of a denomination that is heading into apostasy. And we will suffer as those whom the Father disciplines. But Joel teaches us that these sufferings are a sign to the world of coming judgment, a sign that they need to turn to God as well. Our response needs to be one of repentance. Now, of course, we know that our journey with Jesus begins there, but also repentance must be a continual part of our life, together and individually. Now, we can enjoy all the blessings of Christ in the present, especially the gift of his Spirit, who enables us to know God and make him known. And we will speak about Jesus to our watching world, such that they may be ready for the day of Jesus' return, and that they too may enjoy the prospect of deliverance in Jesus and look forward to eternity with him.